Good evening, church. Indeed, all other ground is sinking sand. Unless you trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, you will sink. Amen? But if you trust in Him, He is a solid, firm foundation, and you'll be able to stand. Let us all come to Christ and stand in Him. Amen? This evening, we have our 31st teaching from the book of Romans. And if you'll turn to chapter 7, we'll be reading the entire chapter in just a moment, concentrating on verses 14 through 25. And this evening, we've entitled this message, Thanks Be to God Through Jesus Christ Our Lord. And all the church to that can say, Amen. The life of the Christian is to be a confident and joyous one in coming to faith in Christ, believing that He is the Christ of God, the very Savior of our soul. Our world, as a believer, is not turned upside down, but actually right side up. Everything has changed. And being born again and maturing in Christ, we have a new view of everything, having a new understanding, possessing and exercising freedom from sin, which we never knew before, seeking to obey God as we never did before, in many ways no longer struggling with the issues of life as we once did. But this does not mean that the life of the believer is free from trial and tribulation. And all the church said, Amen. But indeed, in the newness of life, the believer finds new struggles with trials in areas of life where they cared not before, where they had no struggles before. And while we could lament over the various trials which we who were in Christ face, I think that the most of the trials could be boiled down, perhaps, into two camps, with the first hardship the Christian faces being persecution on account of being identified with Christ, and then the other camp being the hardship of sin within, the temptation to sin, wrestling with sin, and often erring in sin. And church, the issue of sin is the greater of the two hardships that every believer faces, for while persecution places one under certain strains and distress, it is sin that truly buffets the soul. And we wonder, if Christ has saved us from sin, and having died with Christ, as Paul wrote, we also died to sin, and if sin does not have mastery over us, and we are not slaves of sin, but slaves of Christ, then why is it a common thing that believers continue to struggle in sin? Have you ever asked that question? Do you ever struggle with sin? Or am I the only sinner in this place? Now, I know there are those who say that the believer, those who have come to Christ, are fully capable of living a sinless life. And I have met, not really known, but have met, and perhaps you have too, some pastors and their parishioners who claim that having come to Christ, they now actually live sinless lives. But I can tell you that this is not my experience, and neither is it the experience of any believer spoken of in the pages of Scripture, nor of any believer that I've ever known. Further, we do not find the scriptural defense by which these claim sinless perfection. But to be accurate, we don't find their defense of the Scripture to be accurate, but erroneous, and in some cases, they are disingenuous as their pride gives them away. And we have to be careful in making that statement, or else our pride will give us away. The only one in the Bible who did not wrestle with personal sin is Jesus, who is the sinless one of God Himself, God, very God. This is why He is the only one who could save us from our sin. Being found in Him, we are viewed by God as holy and blameless, but we know that that is because we are justified by faith and not on account of our works. For our works would condemn us as lawbreakers, for every one of us have broken the law. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our position in Christ as holy and blameless is something quite different from our daily practices, where we so wrestle with sin and so often stumble. Of course, every believer, admitted or not, wrestles with sin, and this often brings us to the question of our salvation. Is it genuine? Did we really get saved? Are we truly saved? But be of comfort, good comfort, dear soul, for here in our present text, the Apostle Paul, upon addressing the perfection of the law, speaks of his own personal and current struggles with sin while giving an explanation as to why true believers continue to wrestle with sin. In this text, we are assured of the goodness of the law of God, while also assured of our salvation, even though we struggle with sin. Let us read the entire 7th chapter of Romans, with verses 14 through 25 being the text of our study this evening. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. At this point, if you're saying, what did he just say? You can listen to our last two teachings. Okay? We pick up tonight at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Can anybody identify with that? But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. On the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Pardon me. Now may the God of all grace grant us understanding and the joyful application of this, his holy word. I pray that this evening you will be comforted by the truth of God's word. There is a contentious controversy that swirls quite vehemently around this text. And it is in regard to the person or persons of whom Paul writes, as well as, and more importantly, the station of their life, the condition that they are in. The question is, who does Paul refer to by speaking of I, Does he speak of himself, or is this often argued of mankind in general? It is a legitimate literary technique to speak of I when actually referring to everyone, saying I as part of humanity, this is how we struggle. Further, though, and more importantly, we have to find out as who the I refers to, and then we have to ask, what is their condition in life? Does it refer to these in a pre-salvation condition or in their present station as a believer? Who is the I, and what condition are they speaking from? It would be quite easy, really, to spend the rest of this evening's time explaining the various positions. Really, it would not be difficult at all. But I don't think it would be very profitable. Rather than exploring the various thoughts and the reasons for such a thought, and there are some good reasons for some of the various positions, and it might be worth your time to study it. I'm not going to do it here. Nevertheless, I agree with the reformers who held that by using the personal pronoun I, Paul speaks of himself. That would be our most logical understanding of a text. If I stood before you and said I, who would you think I was talking about? Myself. Now again, there is the literary technique of using I and referring to others, but in this case, we don't see it that way. And then, as Paul is writing in the present tense, we take it that Paul is writing of himself at the time that he wrote this, and he was a believer, one who had come to faith in Christ. So it is my understanding that here Paul speaks of his own present condition, and that as is common to all believers. Therefore, as we read of his struggle with sin, we can identify with him. Amen? Well, he finds his hope in Christ. We too, then, though we struggle with sin, can find Christ to be our ever-present hope. Amen. So the apostle wrote, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Upon previously explaining that the law of God is good and perfect, accomplishing exactly what God sent it for, and that it is sin that is bad, taking advantage of the law and our weaknesses, Paul now goes on to explain how the law and sin contend within us. This is what the believer knows, and in this there is no argument. The law of God is spiritual. The law is given by God, who is spirit, and was given to Moses by God, the Holy Spirit. The law reveals and reflects the God who gave it, and the people of God know this to be true. As God is spirit, the law is spiritual. But we ourselves are contrary to the nature of the law, for we are a people of flesh, that is, unspiritual, carnal, in the flesh. That which is spirit is not confined to a body, but we are. That law which is spirit, of the Spirit of God, is perfect, and we, who are born of flesh, are imperfect. The law, being spiritual, never gets a disease. It never gets ill. It never doubts God, nor struggles with temptation. That which is of the flesh does indeed suffer disease, illness, doubt, and sensual desires. Well, the law is divine in origin and character. Man was divinely created from the dust. The law is spirit-breathed, while man is created and came to life as the breath of life was breathed into him. The law, being spiritual, is not created and needs no life breathed into it. It is alive as God spoke it. So then, as Paul states, there is a difference between the law, which is spiritual, and himself as a man of flesh. And that is that, being of the flesh, he is one who is sold into bondage to sin, or better translated, under sin. I, the spiritual man who has come to faith in Christ, has died to sin, but not my flesh. It still wrestles with sin. That fallen fleshly part of me, which I inherited from my forefathers, remains even now as a believer. I was born in sin. This body of sin will go the way of the grave and never be allowed into heaven. For eternity, I will have to receive a new glorified body that will not suffer the effects of sin and can withstand the holy presence of God. And speaking of being sold into bondage under sin, Paul expresses his weak human nature and the mortality of that part of his being. Due to the weakness of our humanness, we sin. There is a place where sin affects us. We recognize the divine origin and perfection of the law, and as followers of Christ, we understand that the law directs us in the way we ought to live, but we also know that due to the weakness of our fallen nature, we do not always do as the law and Spirit directs us. Anybody here ever been disobedient? Okay. Though we have died to sin, sin still works us over. As we have carnal desires that must be crushed and mortified over and over again, as with every new day, these carnal, sold into bondage under sin desires, again raise their ugly head, working upon the members of our body. As sure as we crush these sinful desires one day, tomorrow, they'll raise their ugly head. And we must crush them again, or in failing to do so, we sin. Indeed, the bondage of sin has been broken, and we are no longer under its mastery nor condemnation. But my, how sin works to take advantage of us through the weak members of our body, which being unredeemed is destined for the grave. This fleshly part of us, which is now, we now inhabit, is weak. And so weak is it that while in it we cannot see God and live, one day he'll give us a new body. Oh, that we may shed this body and see God. And all the church said, amen. Sin works upon our fleshly weaknesses so that we sin. Sadly, until that glorious day when we see the Lord face to face, it is as Paul writes, verse 15, for that which I am doing, I do not understand. Why? What don't you understand about it, Paul? For I'm not practicing what I would like to do. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. Though we trust in Christ, though we seek to please our Heavenly Father, still, though it grieves us through and through, we sin. How we can identify with Paul? Why do I sin doing the very thing I don't want to do and actually that I in Christ hate? I do the very things that being in Christ I have learned to hate. Why do I do that? Man, how many times I have failed and shake my head and say, why did I do that? Why? I hate it. Why do I do the things I hate? What's going on? Well, our fleshly body, so prone to sin as was our previous habit, ever sold into bondage under sin and its influence, the members of our body are swayed so that we fail and act in sin. And we don't quite understand it often. We are saved from sin, died to sin, redeemed from sin's dreaded end, and still we sin. Failing to practice what we like to do, we do the very things we don't want to do and more, the very thing we hate and are disgusted by doing. Ah, but there's hope. 4 verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. Oh, there's a ray of light coming in here. Listen, the mere fact that we do things that we wish we would not do shows that a change, that is, that a new birth has taken place. Where it used to be in heart, soul, and mind and strength that we wanted to do the very things we no longer want to do, there has been a change. We used to want to do those things. But now, being saved, we don't want to do them. Though sometimes we do them, we don't want to. There's been a change. We've surrendered to Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We've met perfection, Christ, but we haven't become totally perfect or the flesh, which is mortal, which is going to the grave, we're still intimately attached to it. We who have come to trust in Christ understand that the law is of God, and if God is good, then what other can his law be but good, all good, nothing but good, perfect, just as he himself is perfection? Having come to faith in Christ, being born again, the Spirit within us teaches us that God's law is good, and therefore we say the Amen. Who here, when we speak of the Ten Commandments, say, I hate those dreaded commandments? No, we say the Amen, amen. We love them. We confess that all that with all that is in us, that the law is good, and we so want to obey the very law we once had a total disregard for. Do you bear witness that at once, while we wrestle with sin and sometimes fail, that we also simultaneously confess that the law of God is perfect and to be obeyed? Beloved, this is a victory and a proof that though in our flesh sin wars against us, we are redeemed. For in fact, though we sometimes stumble, we do indeed concur with the law and wrestle against sin as we did not do before. We used to not wrestle with it. We joined in it gladly. Here is a true sign of salvation, that we war against the sin that lives within us, confessing that the law of God is good and righteous and to be obeyed, and our desire is to obey him. Amen? We do not hate the law. We do not abandon the law. We do not malign the law. We agree with God that his law is good, even when we stumble. Paul is not indifferent to sin and the law, and neither is anyone who is born again. Show me someone who is indifferent to the law, and I'll show you what someone whose salvation I believe is in question. I'm not the judge, but let the tree bear its fruit. Both sin and righteousness are of great concerns to those who belong to Christ. For if you're concerned for righteousness, you're concerned about sin. And if you're concerned about sin, you're concerned for righteousness. Again, here is a sign of saving faith. The one who truly believes is concerned with their personal sin on account that they are personally concerned for the truth of the law of God. They are concerned for the character of God because they know the law is a representation of the character of God. So again, what's going on in us? There is a spiritual warfare going on, where the Spirit must overcome the flesh, where we walk by faith and not by sight, where we walk by the Spirit and not according to the flesh, and yet, being of the flesh, we so often stumble, and as a matter of fact, as we grow in Christ, we see how we stumble in ways we didn't even previously recognize. Is that not true? As you grow in Christ, you see more areas that need to come along. Again, what's going on in us? Well, Paul explains of himself and by application of us who believe, verse 17, so now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. So now we understand, no longer am I the one committing sin, violating the law, affronting God, but it is the sin which indwells me. Now, we've got to be real careful here. Paul is not separating himself from himself. He is not separating himself from the responsibility of his sinful acts, but rather he is identifying the intruder within the members of his body, which bring him, entice him, to act out. This intruder he hates, which the law denounces, which has no legitimate right over him, to which he often gives in to it due to the weakness of his humanity. Here, Paul personifies sin as an illegal squatter. Sin walks about as if we are its home, making itself at home in the members of our body. Everett Harrison speaks of sin saying, the invader has managed to secure more than a foothold. He roams the place, considering it his home. And putting the matter like this, Paul has moved from consideration of outward acts to an emphasis on the unwanted tendency to sin. Similarly, Leon Morris wrote, sin is pictured as having taken up residence in Paul. This is not the honored guest or the paying tenant, but yet very difficult to eject. Sin is out of character for the believer, even though it is so difficult to be rid of entirely. And in fact, sin is so difficult to be rid of entirely that we cannot rid ourselves of it, for we are born in it. That being the case, though we are saved from sin, we will not be entirely rid of it until we are rid of these weak human bodies. Well, it is true that the born-again soul has come to delight in the law. Still, the believer wrestles with that inner sin which is against the law until it can be said by every true believer, it is no longer I who sins, but the sin that lives in me. Again, we're not saying that we're not culpable. Indeed, we are. For if we sin, it is we who sin. Every time I sin, I'm the one sinning. But we are here identifying that while we love the righteous law of God, on account that we love God, still sin indwells us and brings the members of our body to work what we hate. This is why the born-again, Christ-trusting believer sins. But he doesn't sin freely, but with godly sorrow, doing what he does not want to do. Paul goes on, and he reveals that this same principle works the opposite. For in doing what we do not want to do, we also fail to do what we want to do, failing to do that which is good. The apostle expressed, verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. There is nothing good that dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, Paul wrote, and I am of flesh. This brings me then to sin, and there is the sin of commission, doing what we know we shouldn't, and there's the equivalent sin of omission, not doing what we know we ought. In fallen man, nothing good lies within. In the fallenness of the flesh, there is nothing good or righteous, for the human body is going the way of the grave. While the flesh itself is not inherently sinful, it is weak and susceptible, prone to sinful passions. Sin preys upon the passions of the flesh, and then it becomes action. The flesh has no righteousness of his own, no redeeming power, no self-ability to do what is good. So then, though we may wish to do what is right, still how oft we fail. Flesh is weak. Indeed, it is, as Jesus said to the disciples who were taken to pray with him, but then who fell asleep. Mark 14:38, it's also recorded in Matthew. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Willing as we may be, and indeed as believers are, to obey the law, carrying out what is good, the flesh is weak, and we falter in the doing of that which is good. We don't do it. We sin by doing what we ought not, and by not doing what we ought. Our spirit is willing. Our flesh is weak. And so Paul wrote, verse 19, for the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Due to the fallen nature of our flesh and sin's war against us in that area of our great weaknesses, the flesh being our Achilles heel, we stumble when it comes to doing the good we truly wish to do and fall under sin by committing the very evil we wish not to do. But, Paul writes, verse 20, if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Here again, the principle of verse 17 is repeated. Indwelling sin is the problem. Once again, we must understand that Paul is not absolving himself of responsibility, but is expressing the reason for which he goes as he does. It is because sin lives within him and carries him along, and he gives into it because his flesh is weak. That's the reason he sins. Martin Luther used the illustration of a horse and a rider. It is as with a rider. When his horse does not trot exactly as he wishes, it is he, and yet not he, that causes it to trot as it does. For the horse is not out with, for the horse is not without him, and he is not without the horse. Indeed, we who trust in Christ are transformed by the renewing of our mind, whereby we agree with God that the law is good and we are sinners, and that it is ours to bring the members of our body under subjection to the rule of God. But as indwelling sin takes opportunity in the weakness of our flesh, we fail. But not we, but sin in us, having its way with us as we fail to walk by the Spirit. Though sin is no longer our exclusive master, sin no longer has mastery over us. It does indeed take advantage of our weaknesses. How many wars have been won by the lesser? As the lesser observes the greater's weakness and attacks there. Sin isn't our master, but it takes advantage of our weaknesses, so that we find the source of our sin to be sin within us, though we want it not. As Paul wrote, verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Here's the reality, dear church. The principle of evil is present in us, though we are regenerated and born again. We are not just yet taken out of this weak body of flesh. MacArthur writes, the continuing presence of evil in a believer's life is so universal that Paul refers to it not as an uncommon thing, but as such a common reality as to be called a continually operating spiritual principle. Lingering sin does battle with every good thing a believer desires to do, every good thought, every good intention, every good motive, every good word, every good deed. Sin wars against it. He goes on to write, the Lord warned Cain when he became angry with Abel's sacrifice, that it was acceptable and not his own. He said, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master over it. Sin continues to crouch at the door, even of believers, in order to lead people into disobedience. It is a fact of being born into this fallen world. Fallenness is all about us, and yes, even in us. For evil is present in us. Yes, even us who have been born again, regenerated. Even us who desire to fulfill the good God instructs us to do. Weak flesh. Evil's in us. When someone comes to me and they tell me they are wrestling with sin, the first thing I do is welcome them to the Christian life. Then I will tell them about, I give God thanks that they are wrestling with sin. Amen? For before Christ, we did not wrestle with sin as we do now. Now we wish to do good, even as the principle of sin is present in us. Oh, I give God thanks that you wrestle with sin. It is a sign of salvation that you don't want to sin. Paul and every believer wishes to do good because he wrote, verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Being born into the kingdom of God, we say the amen to the things of God. We agree with God that we are sinners in need of a saving grace. We, with joy-filled hearts, concur inwardly, agreeing with the law of God. Amen. When we read that we are to have no other gods before the one true God, we gladly say the amen. When we read that we are not to covet, our hearts bow before the Lord, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that this is true and good and holy, and it's our desire to do as the Lord says, not to covet. But there is a problem facing us head on, and that is that there is a different law at work in the members of our body, as verse 23 says, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. There's a war going on inside of us. While we love the law of God, there is another law, a lesser law. We speak of the law of God, capital L, uppercase L. Amen? But there's another law, lowercase law, at work in us. It's a law we despise. It is not good. It is evil. It is a law totally different than the law of God. It is opposed to the law of God. It is against the law of God. But in our mind, we know that God is good and what he desires and sets forth in his law is good. But there is a raging battle because there's another lesser law. With our minds being transformed, we know what the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God is. And we rejoice in that. Oh, but this other law, this evil law of sin, which works upon the passions of our flesh, it wages war against the very good that we mindfully want to do. How many times have you thought in your mind, this is wrong, it won't glorify God, and then you went and did it? Or am I the only one again? There's a war going on. Why did I go do that? When I knew in my mind that it wasn't the will of God. Why did I go do that? Fleshly passions. How oft we fell in this as we give the flesh its way as opposed to what we know is true and right and we actually desire to do. What is our response? We strive to obey, and yet we stumble, and then we stumble again. For as Paul will express in 8:10, our body is dead because of sin. So then, the law of sin which exists in the members of our body makes us a prisoner, which we will not be set free until Christ brings us to our eternal reward. While the utter power of sin is broken, and we are no longer under the condemnation again, yet the sway and pull of sin is there. My flesh wants it. Its pull, sin's pull against the members of our flesh remains, for the members of our body are corruptible. This, again, is a reason why for eternal life we need and will receive a new glorified body, one that is not corruptible. Glorious day that will be. Amen? We're like a reed. One reed. But split, broken. With our parts flailing against each other in the wind. The spirit against the flesh. So we agree with Paul as he laments, verse 25, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Isn't this why we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly? Not just to get me out of the troubles of this world, but to get me out of the troubles of this body. There is no escaping it. The Christian life is composed of a very real and at times very difficult struggle, where before salvation there was no struggle for righteousness, now there is. Why is there a struggle involved? Because the reed is broken. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Wretched people that we are. Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm tired of myself. For I know I have the victory in Jesus Christ. And greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. I know that I have died to sin. But for now, I'm of the flesh, and so very weak. I am a wretched man of flesh. So then, who will set me free from this body of flesh? For indeed, it is going to the grave, and it wants to take my very soul to Sheol along with it. Note, Paul's question is not what will set me free, but who? Who will loose me from this mortal body, which is so weak and easily persuadable, whose passions are so easily inflamed, which believes the deceitful lie that sin brings life rather than ruins it? Let us comprehend what Paul understood, that as long as we are in these bodies, there will be a war between the law of sin and the law of the believer's mind, the law of God, where the believer concurs with the law of God. And doesn't this struggle work good in us? See, we have to see that there's good. If this is the purpose of God, this is the way he's designed it, there's got to be good in it. Amen? This struggle works good in us. How? By keeping us crying out to God and dependent upon God and trusting in Christ for our salvation. If I didn't have this struggle, you know what I'd do? Man, I sure have got it together. Be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. Just as the Apostle Paul needed the thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, we all have to have thorns. And our thorn really isn't in the flesh, it is the flesh. To keep us humble and crying out to God so that we won't think salvation is our work, but we will be fully dependent upon him. There's so many times I wish that I weren't the way I was and that I didn't have these struggles. But I have to understand the perfect design of God and that this is for his glory. And as we said in our Friday morning Bible study a couple weeks ago, whatsoever God brings to us is for his glory and our highest good. Even this struggle, it causes us to rejoice in God. That though we were sinners, he saved us. And though we struggle with sin, he saves us. Amen? And though we will sin, if we're given one more moment, he will save us. God's working is good in us. This struggle works God's good in us, bringing us to cry out to him that he should bring us home to his eternal presence free from the sway of sin. So Paul's lament is not one of despair, but of distress. He's not despairing. He's just saying, man, I'm a wretched man. When do I get set free from this thing? He is distressed over the Christian's inner warfare, but he's not in despair, for he knows that one day, all glory be to God, he and all who trust in Jesus will finally and fully be set free from the body of death, and that by the one who is both Savior and Lord, Jesus, the Christ of God. And so in all hope and knowledge, Paul answers his own question of who will set him free from this body of death, writing verse 25a, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all the church said, glory to God. Amen? It is through Jesus Christ our Lord that the God of all grace will ultimately set us free from this body of death. The glory belongs to God, for he accomplished our victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, quoting Leon Morris, the deliverance we have today is wonderful. Amen. But it is partial and incomplete. There's more to come. We haven't arrived. Amen. We're on the train, but it hasn't come up to the dock yet. And we're like the little children on a trip. When will we get there? When will we get there? How much longer will it be? How much longer will it be? I wish we could be there now. But he'll get us there at just the right time. Amen? The deliverance we have today, Leon Morris wrote, is wonderful. Amen. But it is partial and incomplete. It is but the first installment of greater things yet to come. And Paul looks forward to that great day with a burst of thanksgiving. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so should we. We are sure that we who trust in Christ will at last be set free from this body of death. For Ephesians 1:10 through 14 expresses the best is yet to come. For in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit has been given you, and God's not going to reject his own. He who saved you will not lose you. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. One day we will share these bodies of doom, and never think of what that must be like. Never will sin ever buffet us again. Wow. I can't even comprehend that. Talk about freedom. Talk about joy. Amen. Talk about no distractions, but all on Christ. Amen. Amen. Though we will be sown in weakness, he will raise us in power, 1 Corinthians says. And so will the natural fallen weak body be shown, but it will be raised by God a spiritual body where sin can no longer buffet nor take advantage of weak fleshly passions, because there won't be any weak fleshly passions. And what a day that will be, 1 Corinthians 15:50, 53 through 57 says. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us, he gives it to us, the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Though we wrestle with sin here and now, what a hope we have. For it is God, through Christ Jesus, who will once and for all set us free from this body of death. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Taking a deep breath, nevertheless, until that glorious day, our present reality is this, verse 25b. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, our present reality consists of this tension. While we serve the law of God with our mind and our flesh, we serve the law of sin. Dear church, despite our wretchedness, this we are sure of. The Lord who saves us surely. And though we have this tension present within us, it should not bring us to despair. It should not bring us to doubt our salvation. For it is Jesus who saved us to begin with, and who will see us through to completion on that last day. You didn't save yourself in the beginning, and you won't save yourself in the end. And so guess what? You won't save yourself through the middle of it all. Amen? Be sure of this. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Though we struggle with sin, how good it is that we struggle. For surely this is a sign of true saving faith. And though we stumble, we are also sure of this. He who saved us will not allow us to finally stumble. We will not lose one. He will raise us up. How can this be, though we sin? Lord willing, next week, Romans 8:1. There is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So why do you condemn yourself? Are you in Christ? You sin? Again, welcome to Christianity. But you have to understand, this sin is taking advantage of your fleshly passions. And so you can say, while it is you who sin, you can say it's no longer I who sin, but the sin that dwells within me. Because with my mind, I concur with the law of God, and I want to do right. And when I sin, I repent of it, and I cry out to God to help me. Amen? There is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Even when we falter, beloved, Jesus doesn't point his finger at us and say, you call yourself a Christian? No, it's Satan who is the accuser of the brethren. The law of God has accomplished God's perfect will in us who believe. While we have not yet become sinless, we have in Christ become holy and blameless. This is why our life as a Christian is a confident and joyous one. For though we struggle with sin, our confidence and joy is in Christ. Not in my ability, but in Christ. And because we are in him, soon and very soon, we will shed this body to be raised like him, sharing forevermore in the life of God our Father. This is our hope in Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. All praise to God. And all the church said, amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, help us to understand your word. I confess, Lord, sometimes when I read these writings of Paul's, it seems like a circle and a puzzle and confusing. If you do not help us, O Lord, we will never understand. We need the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit. And we understand, Lord, you're not confused about this word, for you're the one who spoke it, who breathed it out to Paul. Paul's simply a penman. This word is yours, Spirit breathed. So, Lord, as you know exactly what you communicated, help us, Lord, to understand it exactly as you communicated it. Not with our thoughts, but with your mind. And then, Lord, let us be comforted by these truths, not condemning ourselves, not listening to the accuser, but understand that while your law is at work in us and we concur with your law with our mind, still there is that lesser law of sin working our fleshly passions. At the same time that we realize these things to be true, Lord, let us not use this truth as an excuse for sin. For surely, Lord, you know the intent of our heart. Lord, may we as true believers always war against sin, realizing that when we stumble, we have a compassionate high priest who readily forgives us of our sin. And so when we stumble, you pick us up, you dust us off, and we start again. Let us always wage war with that sin that lives within, Lord. Let's always hammer away at it with the truth of your word, with the truth that you have saved us by grace and not according to our own works. Oh, Lord, let us desire, as saving faith would work in us, let us always desire to do what is right, to follow your word, to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. But, Lord, when we stumble, let us not condemn ourselves, but be at peace with the fact that when Christ returns, we will shed these bodies, and we will be with you forever in heaven. Never deal sin sway again. Lord, we want to be with you. So, Lord, we close our teaching tonight and this prayer saying again, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Quickly. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.